Morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for a chance to reflect more on temptation, the wonderful character of the Lord Jesus who resisted temptation on our behalf. Pray that we would speak the truth and love to each other and equip and encourage one another in this time we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so my goal this morning for Sunday school is pretty simple. It's just to expand on what I either already heard this morning in the sermon or are about to hear. So I talked a lot about temptation, so I'm hoping this will be more of a discussion that we can have back and forth. So let me start by just expanding on this passage that we looked at and also looking at the parallel passages. So let's maybe start in Mark. So as I mentioned in the sermon, Mark just, it's like a glancing blow. He just barely touches on this as he's two verses here. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But there is one little detail that neither of the other writers includes. Let's see if anyone can catch it. Okay, so Mark 1, 12 through 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, so note the context beforehand is just the same as Matthew, got the baptism. But anyone catch, there is one detail that's a little different that was not in our Matthew passage. Yeah. Okay, so I want this to be more of a discussion. Let me ask you guys first. Why do you think that detail's in there? Okay. Yes. Any other thoughts? What? Okay. Yeah. I think those are all true. I think there's a deeper reason. So in Matthew, there's a lot of detail, but there's no mention of wild beasts. In Mark, there's almost no detail, but there's mention of wild beasts in this time of temptation. Any thoughts on why? That he was eating the beasts? Okay. He's a hunter. What? He had to run? Fear? Okay. Representative of Egypt. Oh, okay. So like a typological thing, like he's being chased. Oh, okay. I hadn't thought of that connection. That's an interesting one. Well, let me give you a hint and maybe not answer it yet and point you to Luke 4. So flip over with me to Luke 4. I think these things will tie together. And let me also add another hint. So each of the Gospels has a little different emphasis. In Matthew, it's Jesus is the true Israel. People might debate what Mark's is, but I think there's a compelling case to be made that the case there is the emphasis is Jesus is the true king. Okay? Remember, Adam was supposed to rule over the beasts. That was part of his initial commission. So flip over to Luke 4. Notice we've got the temptations, verses 1 through 13. But look right beforehand. It's true, Jesus is baptized, Luke 3. But Luke inserts between the baptism and the temptations this long genealogy. And there's a whole lot we could say about that, I'm sure. But just notice the very last lines there. Verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So I just kind of touched on this in passing, but I think Luke is setting up for this, for the temptations, this parallel between Christ and Adam. And Christ succeeded where Adam failed. Matthew's more emphasizing Christ succeeded where Israel failed. And let's think about that theme for a minute. Christ, And keep my former question in mind. Let me ask another one that's related. Help me draw out, what are the contrasts and the comparisons between the temptations of Christ here and the temptation of Adam, and you could add Eve as well, but especially Adam, in the garden? Okay, good. So she said, wild versus domesticated animals, wilderness versus garden, tempted to be like God, already was God. Yes. So you're making a comparison. Yes, so Adam, as unfallen, he wasn't, in his unfallen state, enslaved to sin, the comprehensive depravity. Yes. Okay. Yes. Very good. Good comparison. Other comparisons or contrasts. There's a number of them. I'm pulling up. I just skipped over this section in my sermon because I realized this is too long. I'll do this in Sunday school. So. Yes. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I see what you're saying. Yes, there's an indirectness. The serpent was speaking to Eve, and Adam was being tempted in that way. I think another layer you could add to that is Jesus was alone and had to stand alone. Adam had his best friend and companion, and Eve as well, and they should have strengthened each other, okay? Yes. Okay. Yeah, that is a good point. I don't know entirely what to make of that, because in Matthew it seems like the angels come afterwards. In Mark it does almost kind of seem to present them as coming throughout the whole time. And maybe there were, I don't know how to resolve that, maybe there were times of tempting and then the angels would come give relief. Maybe it was just at the end. I've tended to think of it as the angels came at the end, and that really relates to the theme I was getting at, which is asking versus snatching. And Jesus was waiting to be given bread. Presumably, the angels brought him bread or sustenance and encouragement rather than him taking it. Yes? I don't understand. What's the difference between those? Aren't those wild beasts in Revelation 13? I guess I don't understand the difference between the two. Oh, okay. Are you asking domesticated versus wild? They're wild animals, yes. I guess in my view, I'm a little confused by your question, because I definitely think the beasts of Revelation 13 are wild animals. They're out of control. I guess. Well, yeah, but I guess it's a symbolic use of the wild animal, if that makes sense. Yes. Animals are certainly symbolic through the entire Bible. I mean, at the very beginning, you have a talking serpent. You have the sacrificial system, which animals represent people. Stephen's sermon, you don't eat that kind of animal because that represents a Gentile, and that one represents a God-fearer. So I think the answer to your question is yes. They're definitely wild beasts. And that's the theme I was going to drive at. I'll just show you what I was thinking, which is, I think Mark is representing Christ as the theme is he's the true king. And Adam was supposed to be the king, of course, under God, God's vice regent. He's supposed to rule the animals, the world, representing God. But Adam, in the fall, you have a reversal. Everything gets turned upside down. instead of Adam guiding his wife and teaching her and leading her, she who, you know, was created later, he follows her. And then the serpent, who's an animal, of course, Satan was somehow present there, but just on a literal level, an animal is leading man into sin. And then here in Mark, you have Jesus restoring to some degree the right order. I do think fear is part of it. You know, it shows how difficult the temptation was, but I think it's also Jesus is the king. He's here to rule. He's not going to be told what to do by the serpent, whether it's literal serpent or the metaphorical, the symbolic Satan. He's going to rule rightly, exercise his authority rightly. Okay, any other thoughts about comparison and contrast, Luke and Adam, or sorry, Adam and Christ here in Luke? Yeah, they both involve twisting God's word, and so that's the similarity. And the point of difference is Christ has internalized God's word, so he knows how it's being twisted. Adam and Eve are, you know, caught kind of clueless, like, well, maybe that's right. Maybe we should do it. You know, and again, this brings up another interesting point with temptation. The Bible, the New Testament tells us Eve was genuinely deceived. Adam was not in the same way. He rebelled. I think he was more thinking like, oh, let's see what happens. You know, I want to find out what happens. And then when Eve fell, it was probably a loyalty thing, at least in part. You know, I'm choosing her over the Lord. But Eve was just genuinely, I think, hoodwinked. Shouldn't have been. Adam should have taught her, but she was.
Adam wanted to bite into that fruit as much as Eve did, but he was just not. He was holding himself pure and true. I mean, it's not like she just wanted it. He wanted it too, but he was being obedient until she enticed him more.
Okay, that's a generous interpretation of Adam. I guess the less charitable one is he was using Eve as an experiment or a shield. Like, oh, well, look, she didn't die yet, so I guess it's okay. So I don't know. We don't get the psychology there, but. Okay, just a few other just simple observations that contrast, that show the significance, the difficulty, the magnitude of what Christ did for us. So Adam fell with a full belly. Christ was very hungry. And this is just a point to expand on. Sometimes people get caught up, you know, human nature, divine nature of Christ. There's a lot of mystery there, obviously. But it is important to emphasize Jesus was obedient with regard to his human nature. So he was incredibly hungry. He wasn't just magically tapping into divine power anytime things got hard. So Christ succeeded on an empty stomach. I think this was mentioned earlier. Adam fell in paradise, in his home, in ease. Christ resisted in the desert. Christ stood alone. Think about this. Adam, as far as we can tell, fell prey to the very first temptation. The Lord Jesus, just in this passage, just said three times, presumably this was an entire period of testing. And this is something I didn't get a chance to bring up in the sermon. It would have been too long. But one thing that's often pointed out with the temptations of Christ is the increasing power of temptation over time. You know, the longer you resist in general, the more worn down you get. I don't know if anyone has thoughts or wants to elaborate on that or illustrations, but temptations tend to increase over time. You could think of Joseph, you know, in Genesis with Potiphar's wife. Just the weariness of, I have to do this again, would be understandable why he might fall. Okay, they both involved food. They both involved the agency of Satan. All right, so what Luke, I think, is hinting at here in this passage, Paul really gets into and he gives us explicitly a lot of reflection in Romans 5. So let's flip over there, and then we'll come back to Luke, make a few observations. But so I'm sure this is a passage that's familiar to most of you, but and again, I just didn't have time to get into it in the sermon, but this would be the ultimate significance of the Adam-Christ comparison and contrast in Luke. So Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And here's a real significant phrase for us, who was the type of the one who was to come. When we see Adam, we need to think of Christ. He's a type. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So, one man, Adam, another man, Christ. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so that's a really deep, rich passage, a lot of things that could be said, but one thing that comes to mind, it ties in really well with the themes this morning, this is a central passage for covenant theology and the idea that the traditional terminology would be covenant of works, covenant of grace. To use Paul's language, we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And so we have this idea of representation. Original sin is both the corruption we inherit from Adam, but also the guilt that we inherit from Adam. And that's probably what Paul's getting at, when he says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, in verse 14, there's a lot of debate about what does that verse mean. The interpretation that makes the most sense to me, and again, just like depths here, you could probably write a book on that. I'm sure someone's written a book on that verse. Would be we're talking about infants. Infants have not committed, you know, in utero. They haven't committed actual sin, personal sin, but they're still guilty because they're in Adam, you know, not in Christ, at least not a covenant child. So here we have just this contrast here, Adam in Christ. If you take away the idea of corporate solidarity, you know, that Adam's guilt is imputed, well, how can you explain that we're righteous in Christ because of what he's done? The two ideas hang together. Questions or thoughts on that passage before we go back to Luke? Yes?
So I often look at this passage, and if you think of the third point of Calvinism, you know, tulip, limited
yep.
atonement, the thing that runs through my mind is the sin of Adam and Eve affects all of us. Mm-hmm. Everybody doesn't go to heaven.
Yes.
Right? And so this verse,
Okay. Yep. I hear where you're going. Yeah. So you're saying it's a verse that, or let me see if I'm following your implication. It's a verse that makes you wonder about the idea of limited atonement. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a very fair point. It's a great point. A lot of depth we could go into there. There are Calvinists who describe themselves as four-point Calvinists for that very reason. There's, again, you can find whole books on this topic where people will talk about different ways of articulating kind of the doctrines of grace. You know, limited atonement is really, there's not an easy proof text. It's built on the inference that, built on inferences. It's the idea that Christ didn't just make it possible, but he made it actual. But again, you can find Calvinists who will try to harmonize the two and say, well, Christ did it all, and they have a certain way of explaining. There are verses that are very challenging for limited atonement. You've got Peter saying they denied the Lord who bought them. That sounds like they were atoned for in some sense. So, yeah, certainly understandable challenges. Again, your five-pointers can retreat back to, well, Christ didn't just make salvation possible. He made it actual. He had to do it all. So anyway, a lot could be said on that topic, but good. It's a good observation. Yes. Yes, there certainly is. Okay, let's go back to Luke 4. So I don't know that it's necessary to reread the whole passage, but let me make a few other observations. One is the order of the temptations is different. So it might be worth reflecting on the kind of the progression of temptations that we find in Matthew versus Luke. I didn't have time to really comment on this in the sermon, but I think there's a pretty clear theological or emotional or however you want to put it, progression in Matthew 4. You've got bread, which is provision, life. It's just really basic, right? Then proof, also very pretty basic to faith, but, you know, sort of a next level of needs. And then you've got glory, rule, authority. Here the order switched. I, to be frank, I'm not sure why Luke has them in a different order. Maybe, I don't know. I'm not going to speculate. In any case, I think at least in Matthew, what you see is, again, this idea that the temptations were building. They were difficult. There was just this added tension. Sometimes people think the last temptation was a little ridiculous. How could you be tempted to worship the devil? But if you think, you know, Jesus was coming to save the world, it is very understandable why it would be a temptation for him. Think of all the good you could do and the suffering you could avoid. So I see that as a climactic temptation. There's also the fact that in Matthew, there's literally a spatial progression. First one, he just seems to be kind of in the middle of the desert. The second one, he's on the top of the temple, which was 100-something feet. And then the third one, he's on the top of, it's visionary, but presumably like a Mount Everest experience. You can see the whole world. So there's a progression there. Okay, another difference to notice. Here at the end of Luke 4, verse 13, and then when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Matthew doesn't use that language of an opportune time. I wanted to mention the sermon, but felt like it just was too much and would get convoluted, so I thought I'd bring it up here. I almost did a second point of the subtlety of temptation, and what I was thinking I'd talk about there is just looking at the temptations in terms of twisting and timing. Mark already mentioned the twisting of God's word. And that, of course, I think really points us to the importance of knowing God's word in and out. And by the way, as I was studying for this sermon, I found a fantastic sermon by Dr. Rayburn from the 80s, which is always humbling when you realize the senior pastor, you know, preached a sermon before you're even born. That's a better sermon than you could ever do. But it was a wonderful sermon. It was a lot of fun to listen to. I took a different direction this morning, but in that sermon, he talked about knowing the Word of God and how Jesus uses the Word of God and was so saturated that he knew it, you know, intimately well back and forth. Are those small group questions, by the way? Sorry. Okay. These are small group questions. All right. Well, thanks. I'm actually glad he did that. Oh, that was so thoughtful of him. I messed up and did two-sided or single-sided, and he stapled them. So thank you, Bill. That was very thoughtful. So that's a great plug for small groups. It's a little commercial break, I guess. Use the questions. Those were not intended for Sunday school, but thank you. I'm glad he brought that up. Anyway, so the twist in God's Word. So we could just go on and on about the importance of knowing God's Word, being saturated in it so that we're using it rightly and not, as you know, D.A. Carson in a sermon I listened to preparing for this, he said, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, which is a convoluted way of saying you have to know the context so you're using God's Word rightly and not twisting it. And that's what's part of what Satan's doing here. But there's twisting, but there's also timing. I kind of alluded to that in some ways, that the essence of temptation is things on our terms versus instead of God's terms. But you can also just think about just the real simple, plain fact that Satan is masterful and knowledgeable of our weaknesses. And he draws near, not necessarily at every moment, but at opportune moments when Christ is hungry. When he's, I mean, you just don't think straight when you're really hungry. Can I get an amen? Then we get hangry? And he was human after all. It would have, how would you do if you hadn't eaten for 40 days? I learned studying for this, and I'm no doctor. Well, we have a doctor here. You can tell me this is right, Ryan. Supposedly there was, this was discovered in the Irish prison is the Berg. Is that what it was called? Nobody? Okay. In any case, there was an Irish prison where it was discovered you can go approximately 6 weeks on just water before you do permanent damage to the human body. Does that sound about right?
Depends on your condition overall,
but it's possible. Okay. So Jesus was getting pretty close to that here. That's just the literal, physical, medical level. There's also the typological level of 40 days corresponding to the 40 years in the wilderness that we examined a little bit. So anyone have thoughts on how Satan not only twists God's word, but waits for opportune times to tempt us? And I'll just throw one out that I thought of, which is sometimes I have really disturbing or confusing thoughts just kind of almost in the middle of the night. You know, I allude to that in the sermon, or dreams, or just thoughts right as soon as I'm waking. It's like, where does that come from? So I don't know. Other thoughts on moments of weakness or the evil one using opportune moments in our lives?
Well, I just have a question about, I mean, Christ, one little word from Christ could fell him, right?
Mm-hmm.
He chose to because this was teaching his people.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, this was a way for people to understand what our adversary is about.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, there's a teaching part. In other words, something we should be imitating. There's also some doing something on our behalf. And I tried to get at those two different poles of it in the sermon. The last point, the hope of temptation, which is, it's not just a model, it's actually our hope. He's done it for us, we're in him, we have his power, we're righteous in him, and that's why we can follow him. It's not, we'll follow him and then you'll be like him. It's, no, you've been made like him, now be what you already are. And that relates to another point I just didn't have time for in the sermon, which is when Jesus was on the cross, he could have called for protection. And he says that, you know, don't you know I can call down legions of angels? Kind of like the second point here, but of course he chooses not to. And again, that temptation just keeps progressing. It's one thing when it's Satan in the wilderness to say, I don't need to prove myself to you. It's another thing when your own people that you've come to save don't believe you and you're about to die. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes, he wanted us to know, huh? Mm. Thank you for another commercial break for small groups. That is a question in the small groups, the last one. I should be paying you guys. Thank you. Yes, excellent point.
This seems to the point about why it is Yeshua. It seems to me that, you know, in Hebrews 4, fulfilling his high priest office, in a sense, says, will you not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every way respected? Another thought I had was the people that just dismiss the body and, you know, emphasize on the spirit. Imagine Jesus at the 40-day point. He was probably really in tune with his body. So just another plug for how important the body spirit mix is.
Mm-hmm.
We tend to forget about that as Christians.
Mm-hmm. Are you saying when you say we tend to forget, are you saying we underemphasize the significance of how our bodies are doing and that?
It's probably a hangover from the Greeks, you know.
Okay, kind of a Gnostic tendency.
Where they dismiss the body altogether.
Hmm. So is one of the implications of what you're saying is there's just practical wisdom in taking care of your body that can have spiritual benefit? Is that?
I mean, there's a whole gamut, you know, of implications there.
Okay. The verse that's coming to mind is you're saying that, and someone smarter than me could tell me, it's in the Proverbs, it says basically, Lord, give me enough bread that I'm not hungry and tempted to steal, but not so much that I'm rich and tempted to forget God. Does that kind of relate in some ways to what you're... Yeah, so just maybe just general wisdom, fleeing temptation, setting ourselves up for success. Of course, we can't always do that, right? We're going to be put in situations where we're pushed beyond our limits, but that doesn't mean we should intentionally put ourselves in those positions, I guess. Okay, any other thoughts about these? I had some other ideas for things we could talk about, but before we move on.
One thing that kind of jumps out at me here is when I think of Adam and Eve, they are focusing not on the Creator, but on the creation.
Hmm.
There was food there. The difference is Christ was not focused as a human on the creation. He was focused on the Creator.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The other thing that as I'm listening to this, we're making the comparison between Adam and Christ directly, but I'm also seeing the comparison of the temptation.
Of Job. Okay, elaborate on that. Show what connections are you seeing between Job and Christ?
You talked about starting with the prayer. By the time Satan gets to the end, he's tempting him with everything. Every step of the way that Job doesn't fall, the cards go higher.
That's a great point. I had not considered that. It's almost in some ways the reverse order. I don't know. I'm thinking off the top of my head here, but if you think provision, proof, and glory, God says, look, you can take his glory, you can take his possessions and his children. The proof is certainly involved because there's this kind of back and forth between God and Satan. Is he going to follow me? And also, you know, if you slay me, yet I'll trust you. And then life, okay, now you can afflict his body, but you can't kill him. That's a great point, Dee. Thank you for bringing that up. So there's almost a certain element of distraction and temptation, turning away from God's word. And okay, good. Great insights. Yeah, and that's a great point that Christ fulfills the whole Old Testament. There was a commentator that I read that talked about comparisons here between Christ and Moses. Moses up on the mountain for 40 days, fasting, interceding, approaching a death-like state. And then one mentioned Elijah as well, going down to Mount Horeb. Yes. I'm thinking it's every temptation in that time frame, but he'll be back later with other, like. There's a series of temptations. So for that period of 40 days in the wilderness, but then he'll be back at another time. You know, presume like when he's on the cross or in the Garden of Gethsemane, that kind of thing. I think so. Yes, that would be my understanding. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, he's our righteousness. We're righteous in him. Okay, well, I had a few other ideas, things we could talk about, and let me get at it by reading some passages. First one is James 1. Okay, starting verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay, and then along these same lines, if you think of the passage in Deuteronomy 8, it talks about God's reasons for bringing Israel through the wilderness. Starting in verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you. And the word testing there, I looked in the Septuagint. The word test and tempt actually come from the same word, although this one has a prefix before it. But it's been observed that testing and tempting, they basically come from the same word. Okay, so some is maybe a conundrum in there to think about. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every, and it's actually not word, it's just everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And it talks about, you know, he disciplines you as a man disciplines his son. Keep his commandments, fear him, et cetera, et cetera. Don't forget. And then another way to think about this, this conundrum really comes down to, we're told to pray, lead us not into temptation. But then here, the Spirit leads Jesus into temptation. So let me just ask this question, and we can reflect on it together. If we know that God is going to put us in a situation where we're tempted, what are we really praying when we say, lead us not into temptation? See, now I get to ask you the hard questions. I already talked a lot today, so Mike. Can you elaborate on what you mean?
Yeah, how do you know? So if your desires, that's what James is talking about. That's what starts it all. But those are not necessarily sin. But when it goes into sin, when it becomes sin, does it have something to do with that?
Okay, so you're wondering if part of the answer is... Yeah, and something related to this is, when does temptation become sin? You know, there's a distinction sometimes people will draw between, and I read a quote from J.C. Ryle, right? To be tempted is not sin. But James seems to imply that some temptations do have a sinful aspect because there's this fallen part of you that's resonating with what you shouldn't desire. So there's certainly some complexity there, and that was part of what was actually at issue in the whole Revoice controversy, was how to thread that needle rightly. Okay, D?
Yeah, before we go too far down the rabbit hole, in that scenario, what you have is something similar to parallelism. Lead us not into temptation. Obviously, God clearly does not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He has that ability. When Paul writes in Romans, the question is not truly to ask God to not lead us in temptation. He doesn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
We have to take that into context.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Could this be a special case?
Well, what do you guys think? Is this unique to Jesus? That only Jesus was led into temptation here in the wilderness, that God wouldn't do that with us. It was only with Jesus. He was unique. This was a unique kind of scenario. Why do you say no? It's not unique? Okay.
So I think about Job and ask, was Job tempted? Clearly, if God
It was kind of God's idea, right? Have you considered my servant Job?
Exactly. So would we consider, Job tempted in any way to fall away from God? I think yes.
Okay.
Might be a sense in which we can be tempted by things that are not.
Okay.
So
yep.
An
uh-huh. Okay. So you're making two distinctions, different types of temptation and then testing versus tempting. So let me ask you, Carl, can you elaborate on, especially knowing that they sometimes come from the same word, what's the distinction between, maybe we could say, Satan tempting and God testing? Mm-hmm. 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 Okay, so you're saying God doesn't put the fallen desire in your heart, but he may put you in a situation that reveals what's in your heart.
Exactly.
Kind of like Deuteronomy 8, to see what was in your heart. Really more for us to see than God. God already knows, but... Okay, Mike? Jonah? Explain what you mean when we say he wasn't tempted, but he was tested. Yeah. Okay, yeah. In other words, God didn't say, hey, look, here's Tarshish, you know, this is... They got free golf and, yeah, free margaritas, yeah, okay. Right, okay, but he did tell him to do something he knew Jonah wouldn't want to do. Yeah. Okay, well, let's look at two passages that really get it. And I'm glad you guys brought up the distinction between different kinds of temptation and testing versus tempting, because that's where I wanted to go. Let's look at 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. Hopefully, there's the right references. We'll find out. Okay, so I'll start in 2 Samuel 24. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just remind you the story. Basically, David does what the king's not supposed to do. He takes a census of the people. God's angry. There's the choice of, you know, three days of falling into the hand of God, 3 months or weeks of falling in the hand of man. I can't remember exactly. David says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. The angel comes, pestilence. Okay, so look at the beginning of the story here. 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, commander of the army who was with him, go through the tribes of Israel, number the people, etc., etc. Now flip over to 1 Chronicles 21. Starting in verse 1, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, give me a report that I may know their number. So which one was it? Was it God or was it Satan? Okay, other thoughts on, that's pretty amazing. Same story told totally differently, it seems like, on the surface. How do we bring those together? So you said one's a test, one's a temptation. Other thoughts?
Well, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. It's almost like Satan's a tool.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. There's a quote, I think I think maybe Dr. Rayburn brought up one of the sermons on this passage, but from Luther about the devil is God's devil. In other words, he's on a leash. He can only actually and ultimately do what God permits him to do. Of course, there's a lot of mystery there because he intends evil and God doesn't. But that gets back to the testing and the tempting. And I think you're right to say Satan was tempting. He wanted David to fall. He wanted to hurt David. The Lord, he doesn't intend to curse and harm his people. He wants to strengthen, bless, humble, instruct us.
Like, could it have been both? Could it have been both of them? God acted and then Satan, like, okay, I want to jump in and be a part of
it. Okay, what would God's action have been if it wasn't just allowing Satan to do it, if it was something, you're saying it was more than that? Both in the sense that God allowed Satan to do it, or that...
One of the things that jumps out at me here as we're bouncing back and forth between testing and temptation is that our faith is made stronger by the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
God uses testing.
Yes.
He puts us in times of testing, but he's not attempting to take us away from him.
Mm-hmm. Is that a picture of me? Just teasing.
It reminds me daily that nothing that I'm going to go through, he doesn't know.
Mm-hmm.
There's no temptation that he's going to get, even though I stumble all the time, that is above him.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Yes. Yeah, yeah, it's an excellent point. It reminds me of the passages in Genesis or Exodus talk about Pharaoh hardening his heart and the Lord hardening his heart. Yeah, excellent points. Okay, we've got just a few minutes left. The other idea I had was to look at some actual examples of temptation in the Bible with this kind of threefold scheme of provision, proof, and glory, and just analyze them in terms of that. We don't have a ton of time, so let's maybe just go to Genesis 3. We'll just look at the original temptation. we'll probably have to stop there. So if you just think provision, proof, glory, where did Adam and Eve go wrong? What should they have believed? Which of these three is kind of in view here? Okay, Genesis 3. You all know the story, so maybe I'll just give you a second to glance at it. Which of these three, or all three, or some combination, is Satan using to tempt them? Okay. Yes?
Or was it pride? I mean, he was telling me, you put yourself in the place of God and make the decision.
Mm-hmm.
Well, mm-hmm. In verse 1, you have a provision.
Uh-huh. Yeah, there's maybe different ways we could talk about it. The one that stands out to me is glory. They wanted to be the judge of good and evil. That's the tree represents. They are already in the image of God, but there's a judicial likeness of God, you know, judging good and evil that I think he's tempting them with. And so I guess maybe a good question to ask is think about the essence of temptation. How should they have resisted? What should they have believed? What should they have held on to in this moment? That what? Okay. Is that a bad desire to be wise? Is that a wrong desire to be wise?
Well, no. I mean, it's a lot of people desire to be wise. Yeah. Solomon prayed for wisdom.
Yeah, didn't it actually say he prayed to know how to distinguish between good and evil? So again, this gets back to my theme. The essence of temptation, I think, is like very similar here. The problem, strictly speaking, sorry, I'm getting super loud, was not the thing itself. It was the manner, the timing, it being on our terms rather than on God's terms, right? Presumably God would have matured them in knowledge and in wisdom. It was grasping at and snatching rather than asking and waiting on the Lord. So, okay, that's a good stopping point. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for a wonderful discussion and just the encouragement and the sharpening that comes when we speak the truth in love. Strengthen us that we might stand firm in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and resist temptation. We thank you that Christ has resisted on our behalf and we are righteous in him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.